What's right before Ezra, 2 Chronicles. Everybody about there? Okay, we will hold our spot and just sort of make an introductory remark or two. Last week we considered something that is a wonderful subject, and it was the Lord being with his people. that is the secret, if you will, if you want to call it that, the answer to the question, how is it that the church still exists in such a hostile world? If the Lord keeps sending sheep into the midst of people that are still being wolves, you'd think eventually that would decimate the flock, wouldn't you? Until there was no flock to send. But it is not the case, because the Lord is still with his people and ever has been and ever will be. And we talked some about this wonderful place in Matthew. I'll just read it to you. It's the last verse in the book where Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it was a charge given to the church, indeed, and it was a promise given to the church about the charge. They were to go out to make disciples of all nations. They were to baptize, and they were to teach them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. Which seems like a pretty difficult task to do when you stop and realize what Paul said about the gospel, that it, how did he put this? To the Greeks, it's just foolishness. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. And so you've already got two kinds of audiences, and both of them are prejudiced against your message. And yet the Lord said, you're going to be doing this, you're going to be doing that. And what's the answer? He's with them. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, as we say, that's a charge given to the church, and a promise given to the church at large. And you think, well, that is more suitable to perhaps large numbers. We could expect that you see a huge gathering that, oh, the Lord is there. But we take heart back in the 18th chapter, in the 20th verse there, where our Lord says, for two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. It's no less a remarkable place because it finds itself, the context there is church discipline and binding and loosing, and what you bind is bound in heaven, and what you loose is loosed in heaven, and these mysterious verses about the church being, as it were, a mouthpiece for the Son of God, and for it's the gospel going forth. And men are being dealt with by the gospel, and the church is a representative for Christ and speaking in his name. And it doesn't take an army. It takes a couple and Jesus. I don't know who said that God and a soul and one believing soul is a majority, but it's a fine thought, isn't it? And we are blessed as we still think about this, that God is with us. That he is Emmanuel still. He wasn't just Emmanuel then. He isn't just Emmanuel on Christmas when we sing those beautiful hymns and stirring melodies, but he is Emmanuel all the days and all of our days. Now, there's a B part to this thought. We sort of went over these thoughts last week, but I want us to consider another side to this. I don't know if it's the second, but it is a second. And you are in Ezra with me, aren't you? And look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And it says, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. And we won't go through the lineage, but we come on down to verse 6. This Ezra, he went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he requested. Now that's encouraging right there, isn't it? Because, listen to this, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. There is another similar thought, just one small book over, just a few chapters, Nehemiah, just to the right-hand side, in the second chapter. If you'd like to hold your place in Ezra, then Grab Nehemiah. It's about 4 or 5 pages over. But Nehemiah chapter 2, we find in verse 1 this. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, just a brief note. How important is this position? Not the king, but the cupbearer. Well, it's fairly important, isn't it? I mean, you're the guy that if someone's poisoned the king, you discover it first. And the king watches you all the time when he's eating and drinking. And you get the cup, and then you sip from it, and then the king watches you closely. And he's looking. And you're sitting there smacking your lips, and he's waiting for you to either fall down dead or to hand him the cup. All right. Now, he says at the end of that first verse, I had not been sad in his presence. And this is the kind of thing that you think, how's the king going to read this? That's what he says in verse 2, why is your face sad? Well, that's pulling us away a bit from our thought, but I find it so interesting. But look at verse 5. He tells the king why his face is sad. The king says, what do you want? And then he says in verse 5, I said to the king, well, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Here's an interesting request. You're going to get rid of this guy who's been your buffer between you and possible poisoning? You have to find someone else for a while, won't you? Oh, well, the king said to me, the queen right next to him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? He liked this guy. And so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Now, I said to the king, verse 7, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I shall go. And listen to this. The king granted them to me. It's not just that Artaxerxes is a real generous fellow, but listen, because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, there's a similar thought to what we saw in Ezra. You remember back now, a few pages to the left in Ezra chapter 7, where Ezra said, the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him, and so he got all that he requested from the king. There's a common thread here, isn't there? Now, God is with his people. And he's with his people in Babylon, and he's with them over in Susa, and wherever else they've been scattered, the Lord is with his people. And he says as much through Ezekiel. He says, look, I was the sanctuary for you there for a little while. He is for them. He is with them. They may not always see it or feel it or recognize it, but he's there. But this takes the thought a bit further, doesn't it? The hand of God was upon me. Or the hand of God, the good hand of this God was upon him. How do you describe that? Would you take that as an added emphasis, an increased sense of blessing, a magnified sense of the Lord's general presence that suddenly it's become fairly specific? Are these fair enough things to say? You know what it's like when you hear someone that's being really helped in the pulpit, some singer that's really lifting everyone's soul up to the third heaven, you say, well, the hand of God was there and is on that guy or on that girl. We'd say that when Billy Graham would preach, the hand of God was there. When Leonard Ravenhill would come hold meetings, we'd say, well, the hand of God was on him. And so it's not just an Old Testament thought. It is as contemporary as God is. As God helping and blessing his people. And so this takes point A, which is our point A, was that God is with his people. And this takes it a step further, doesn't it? It's the sort of thing that we ask for when we say, oh God, send us men. And you think of the place where it says of John the Baptist, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent him. The hand of God was upon him. The word of the Lord was with him. And the Spirit of the Lord shook the nation through this one man's ministry. And we say, oh, God is with him. And people were saying, a great prophet has arisen. And they said that then about the Lord Jesus. And they were partially right, weren't they? I mean, the great prophet has arisen, just like Moses, only more so. And it's the kind of thing that you recognize because the Spirit says yes within you and says yes and amen. And the evidences of all the good that God has doing this for it comes to pass. Ezra gets everything that he wants. Nehemiah gets everything that he wants. All right. How does this happen? I mean, we could generally say the Lord is with us. I think that this little fellowship can say that. I know we can say it. And sometimes you're so surprised that we're still here after all this time, you say, well, it has to be God. And I think that everyone would nod their head and say, oh, it was. It was God. It was just God. Blessed be his name. And yet we want more, don't we? We haven't received what we've asked for. We haven't, I mean, really been seeking. We haven't, it hasn't come in full measure. There's more. You just feel like the prophet who said to the king of Israel once, God has more to give you than this. And I say, amen, I know it. I know he does. I know he does. Lord, stay not thy hand. Quicken thy pace to us. Come, leaping over the mountains, come to us. Come to your tired, beleaguered people. Come to them. We need God to move, and we need God's hand to rest upon his church again. This one, that one, the other. Not just a man. We need many men with the hand of God upon them. And it encourages me that Ezra and Nehemiah, serving at the same time under the same king, have the same blessing upon them, two different men. All right. How? How is this to be? How was it for them? Back in Ezra 7, look at verse 9. On the first of the first month, Ezra began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. It's just the time frame for his journey from where he traveled to Jerusalem, how he got there and how long it took. And he's rather impressed with this. He says, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For, and we have the explanation for it there in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Here's a man, in other words, who took the word of God quite seriously. He set his heart to study it. That means more than he had before, because everybody in Israel knew the Bible. They knew it. He said, but this, we're going further. It's more than just vacation Bible school, more than just Sunday Sabbath school. It's more than just the occasional reading. It's the giving of yourself to it. So he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. And it begins to work into his heart. It begins to come into his spirit, doesn't it? It's like there's bad leaven and good leaven, isn't there? A little leaven leavens the lump. And Paul uses this illustration to say, watch out, let no bad peach or bad apple sit there in the bushel, the bushel basket. Ah, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump, just like our Lord said. It's you put a little bit into some dough and it goes like this. The Word of God, you start putting it into your spirit, reading it, putting it into your mind, giving yourself to it, to study it, to do it, to teach it perhaps. The next thing we read is the good hand of God is upon him for a wonderful purpose. I'll send this man back to Jerusalem that he may teach these things. Now go back to Nehemiah and look at chapter 1 this time. He says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And he's there in Susa, the capital. And he asked them, says, how's it going? I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So they were coming back with a report. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the captivity are in great distress. and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, here's the thing that interests us. Verse 4, it came about when I heard these words that I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so in the experience of these two men, in the space of just a few pages, we have linked together the good hand of God being upon these men in answer to prayer and fasting and the word of God. Prayer and the scripture, scripture and prayer. And so these men have given themselves to this because they're concerned for the health of God's church. These are their people. What would it be like if you were related to everybody in your church? And I don't mean that we're in some backwoods community. What if you're Jewish and everybody in the congregation was an aunt, an uncle, a brother, a sister, your dad, your mom, your grandparents? You would feel keenly interested in their welfare. I'm going to venture this guess. But it's no, really, in the spirit, it's no different for the church of Jesus right now in our days. We are related to each other, aren't we? Through Christ, we are, as John has been saying to us in his little epistle, we are brethren. And one of the convincing evidences of the presence and the reality of Christ in the life is it makes us love each other, like brothers, like sisters. That being the case, should we not bear on our heart grief for those that suffer, rejoicing for those who are being honored, prayer for the whole work of God and for the cause of Christ in our town, this area of the state, our state, our country, the world? I bet sometimes you feel drawn out for Sam and Panfi or for other friends you may have in other places. And you think about where they live. I thought today just of some friends that we knew in Mountain Lake that were the Ovendens and the darkness of where they live there in London. And from time to time, they just would write and say, pray for us. And I think, yeah, it's our joy to pray for them. But then you realize they need some encouragement. And we're part of the body of Christ, like Aaron and Hur, holding up hands that they might prevail. And it's the privilege to do such. And again, we have this illustration before us, these two. A man who set himself to study the scripture, a man who gave himself to prayer. And it's no real tremendous surprise then, is it, to read then that the good hand of God was on these men. So, let me close with one little thought here. Time is gone, but you know how to turn the prayers. No, let me read this, restate this. You know how to turn the promises into prayers, don't you? To find a promise in the scripture and to sit down before God like David did of old and say, Lord, do as thou hast spoken. You might want to read it back to him. You might want to mull over it. You might want to put it in your own words, but then just say, Lord, you've promised it. I've heard people say it is the height of almost insolence to ask God to do something that he has promised, that you're expressing unbelief. Well, then if that's the case, I'm confused, because the Lord said, why are you worrying about food and clothing? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And in that same sermon, he said, I want you to ask for your daily bread every day. I'm confused, unless we realize that it's in the heart of God, and he wants us to join with him in the place of prayer to beseech him for such good things. And so we can say to ourselves, oh, I know the Lord's going to bless his church. Oh, I know things are going to be well. I've read the end of the book. Ah, saints, let's not make the mistake, but let's rather take the promises and bring them back to God and say, Lord, have you not promised to be with us to the end of the age? Have you not promised? It doesn't take an army, Lord, just a couple, two or three. You're in the midst of us. Lord, would you not honor your word and let send forth laborers into your harvest? Put your hand upon this one, upon that one, Lord. Do as thou hast spoken. Well, Let's do just that. Let's pray.